Glad you're here. Second Sunday in Advent. We'll take a look at some scripture readings. I'm going to start with the reading from 2 Peter. We're going to get into some context, go back to chapter 2, and then get into our text for today, chapter 3. So that's what we'll attack and go from there. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that indeed through the waters of baptism we bear your holy name upon us. You have marked us as those redeemed by Christ the crucified and have promised us everlasting life in your kingdom. Keep us steadfast in this faith all of our days and allow us to boldly proclaim Christ and his love to all those that we meet. Strengthen us now in this time as we study your word, that our faith in Christ would indeed be strengthened, so we can boldly confess him again to those that we know and love. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And a reminder, next week is our Sunday School Christmas program in between the two services. So that'll be in the sanctuary. We will not meet for a Bible class that day. You're invited to join for the celebration of Christmas through the Voices of Our Youth to take place next Sunday in the sanctuary at around 9:40, 9:45. Okay? All right. To our text at hand, or a little bit before, from 2 Peter chapter 2. Who here has 2 Peter as their favorite book of the Bible? Nobody. Who here has read 2 Peter before? All right, we got one in the back. Two, we'll go a little bit here and there, right? All right, so 2 Peter, what do we know about Peter, the apostle? Always good to have author's background before we dive into his work. Peter? Okay, going all the way back. First introduction to Peter, he's a fisherman with his brother Andrew. Okay, and his initial name is given as Simon. Okay, so we have Simon and Andrew. Simon is given the name Petros by Jesus. Upon this rock I will build my church. When Peter makes the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. What else do we know then about Peter as a disciple of Jesus, one of the 12? What's his personality like? Robust, and by default, not default, but following those characteristics, he becomes the at least unnamed leader of the disciples. We don't ever have a ceremony or a rite that Jesus gives to declare somebody as the leader, but we often have in the gospel text Peter being the one who speaks up the most frequently with questions and concerns about Jesus and the ministry. So we put Peter into that role due to his more boisterous personality, his willingness to confront controversy, or to maybe better state the obvious, right? Ask those questions that are always on our hearts, our minds, kind of like Thomas too, and say, okay, this is what we're thinking. What does this mean for us now? What is Jesus going to tell us about this? Okay, so Peter certainly has those characteristics. Age-wise, we put him somewhere in the ballpark of Jesus, maybe a little bit older, as one of the older of the disciples, since he has that leadership position. We do know that he dies around 68 AD, and this takes place in Rome. His mode of death, we believe through church tradition, is that of
crucifixion.
Upside down, traditionally, because he did not want to die, they say, in the same way that Jesus did. And so they put the cross upside down. But this also flows out of John chapter 21, where Jesus and Peter have their exchange about Peter loving Jesus again, being reinstated as a disciple. And John, of course, is there listening in. And Peter says, what about this disciple? About how he will die. And Jesus says, John will not die basically in any type of tragic way, but he had said that Peter will have his own hands stretched out and will give up his life in such a way. But it's pretty vague, so we don't have any specifics from Jesus other than that. But as a result of that and the tradition that the church has shared, we say, okay, he was probably crucified upside down under Roman authority in the city of Rome, as would be their way of executing still criminals in Rome, for an example. Although Paul, being a Roman citizen, he was not executed through crucifixion. Traditionally, it said that he was beheaded. okay, which would have been a bit of a more normal or noble way of being executed as a Roman citizen. Okay. So Peter there in Rome throughout the latter years of his ministry before his death, he has as his son, we hear in, I think it's 2 Peter, might be 1 Peter. Let me go back to that. Nope, must be 1. Hang on. Oh, too far. Slow down. Come back. There we go. 1 Peter. No, it doesn't say that there yet. I know I read it. Where did it say that? Calls Mark his son in the faith, as Paul does with Timothy. So usually we say Mark is with Peter through the latter years of his ministry, and that's where we get the Gospel of Mark, writing from Peter's perspective, or Peter, based off of Peter's preaching and teaching that Mark would have borne witness to. So Peter then being executed in Rome, what is he like? We know in the book of Acts, he is one of the leaders of the church. Him and John initially were the center characters in Acts chapter 1 through 8 or so, 9, until Paul comes on the scene. Okay, and then Paul kind of takes over the show according to Luke's writing there in Acts. Okay, but Peter remains as a key apostle, one of the key pillars of the church early on, and sees fit then before his own death to write two letters to the churches. And so we call these the epistles of Peter. 1 and 2 Peter. So 2 Peter then we take a look at, and this is very near the end of his life. If you have your Lutheran study Bible, the center column again at the very top, it kind of gives a ballpark idea of what dates these things are happening when Peter is writing. And so there in the Lutheran study Bible, at the top of that center column of each page, it says AD 68, okay, which is 2 years before the fall of Jerusalem, okay, by Roman authority. But also 30 years, 35 years after the ascension of Jesus. Okay, so this is Peter's death date in 68. So this is around the time that he dies, that he's writing these last letters to the churches. All right, so in chapter 2, he's talking about false teachings, false prophets. And we'll read through these things quickly. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. So why is Peter saying these things? What is he talking about? Again, 68 A.D., who is he referencing here as false teachers? And what has he seen already in his ministry?
Sexual sins
got in. Okay. Certainly that's part of it with the Greek culture around, the Roman culture around. Any type of pagan culture will lead to that type of sinfulness, right? Sexual sins. Okay. We also know from Paul's writings in his epistles, he's dealing with, the controversy between Peter and Paul initially was what? Yeah, we have Peter in controversy with Paul. Yeah, regarding circumcision. Okay, and the thought behind that was Christianity's coming out of Judaism, not wanting to give up everything of Judaism. If you want to be an actual Christian, Peter was actually siding with those who required it. And Paul said, no, we can't do that. Okay, so Paul, not forbade it, but did not support, I guess. Didn't say it was necessary. We're focusing in on the gospel now, not on requirements of the law. And Paul will write in Colossians 3, basically what will supplant the act of circumcision, which is the connection to baptism. Okay, baptism is now the mark of Christ's people here on earth. It's an invisible mark. You can't see it. Okay, but it is something that certainly has the same value, if not more so, than what circumcision was for the Old Testament people. Okay, so Peter and Paul have this disagreement. Paul calls Peter out. Peter then, of course, recognizes his mistake, and they repent. He repents, and there is reconciliation. I don't know if they ever fully healed their rift, but it seems like they were pretty decent together moving forward. And, of course, interacting with each other until both being in Rome to the time of Peter's death and then also Paul's. But Rome's a big city, so we probably have them separated to some extent. Okay, but that was what we would call the Judaizers. Those who required following of Old Testament law, along with now believing in the Christ. Okay, so if you really want to be a Christian, you have to also become Jewish first, and then flows into Christianity. And Paul says, no, we need to have a more holistic, I guess, approach to the Christian theology, seeing that all of these things, the temple, circumcision, all these Old Testament ideas, the sacrifice was all leading up to Christ. And when Christ comes, he fulfills all of those things, and now it's time to see all those different things through the lens of Christ and no longer through the lens pre-Christ. Okay, so Paul understands now that the temple is not everything. Christ is the temple, right? Circumcision is not necessary. Baptism is what is prescribed. Okay, so we have these new ideas flowing out of the old faith, but given new light through the gospel, okay, through Christ himself. Okay, plus then after the Judaizers arise, we've got also Paul dealing with the controversy, what we would call pre-Gnosticism. And Paul highlights this in his letter to the Colossians. That's a C, not a V, sorry. Gnosticism, okay, which is basically a denial of physical matter and calling it evil in and of itself. So the purpose of a pre-Gnostic thought or of the spiritual life of a pre-Gnostic thinker would be to get rid of any type of physical burden or anchor that might be holding your spiritual self down. And the ultimate goal was finally to be relieved of the physical flesh and attain that spiritual nature that God had intended. Okay, and that goes against the whole teaching of the scriptures, the whole idea of God creating mankind first as body and soul together, not complete one apart from the other. Okay, and then, of course, Christ himself comes in and the Word is made flesh, remains pure, dies, and then rises from the dead in his flesh. Paul writes then in 1 Corinthians 15 that we must put on this new spiritual body. We must be changed, okay, but we will still maintain a spiritualized physical body, okay, that has been now restored. I mean, going back then to original state with Adam and Eve before their fall into sin, if not more so. Okay, so we got these false teachers coming in, and John in his the Revelation sees this as the church within the church, the attacks coming from within the church. Okay, false teachings, getting people to start thinking that the gospel is not enough, that we maybe won't be fully restored, but we need to get rid of this physical realm, and we're going to die and simply live in heaven as spirits, okay, without bodies. That's how a lot of us were raised to think, even as Lutherans. Okay, but the scriptures go against that thought. Certainly Paul writes against that concept in his epistles, and this is what's working its way now even into the early church Christians. And of course here, right, as Peter is saying, secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Right, and that's how the best heresies work. Okay, they're not blatant, they're not obvious. It's taking the truth and tweaking it just a bit, right, to get people enticed by it. Oh yeah, that sounds reasonable. I'll go with that. Okay, but then over time, it continues to get worse and worse. Okay, verse 4 and following, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Okay, so if any church group, any era of Christianity or Christians had a right to think that their era should be the best or the purest, it would have been the early church, right? After all, in Acts chapter 2 and 3, I believe, that's where it talks about the Christians in there, even in Jerusalem under persecution, they had everything in common. They shared everything together. They lived in peace and harmony. Now, there was still sinfulness. They were still at each other to some extent, but that was the best time they had as Christians, the closest you could get to probably perfection in a broken, sinful world. Okay, but it didn't take long from there for things to start unwinding, to start unraveling. Okay, and it continues then, of course, as you move away from your home, move away from each other, and as the faith grows, so does the opportunity or the chance for it to be weakened as well, okay, as a whole, as a group. Dan? I don't think he directs it specifically to that group. Let's see. Back to 2 Peter. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God. I think they're considered more general epistles. Yeah, that would be my assumption there, that the copies would have been made and distributed to, especially in the Roman area, but to other provinces as well. A class I took at the seminary was called John and the Catholic Epistles. So we studied the Gospel of John, but then his epistles, which were more universal to the churches, not specific, as opposed to Paul's writings, which target Christians in certain areas. For sure. I think it's more general audience that Peter is addressing here. But, well, we're probably close to home there in Rome where he would be writing. Okay? And in the heart of the Roman Empire, of course, you'd see this type of false teaching for sure. Okay? Very influential. Okay? And we can relate to that, right? We live in a blessed country, but we're inundated all the time now, especially through technology, with all sorts of different ideals. Opinions, thoughts, right? Philosophies. How do we know what's accurate? How do we know what's right? We need something to ground us, and that's the scripture. And that's what Peter will here advise as well. Okay, if God, so he's talking here about destruction. God does not spare the angels, did not spare the world from judgment, did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so ultimately, there is going to be destruction. There is going to be judgment. It is coming. Okay, it will be unavoidable. But all of those times, we know from Sodom and Gomorrah, there was Lot and his family that were spared. Okay, so there were some that were spared. Noah and the flood, Noah and his family, eight souls in all were spared. Okay, we do know that when God's judgment does come on the last day to destroy ultimately everything that's wicked, okay, to bring that final justice, the church will be spared. Okay, those who believe in Christ, who are baptized in his name, will be preserved. Just as Noah and his family were saved on the ark. So we have that promise and that hope. Okay, so bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. Okay, so bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Okay. recognizing here the position. Okay, of the early church Christians that are there. Okay, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. They know better. Okay, that the righteousness by faith in Christ is supreme. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. Speechless donkeys spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Okay. So what is Peter doing here? Okay. Certainly will be judgment for those who do evil. Evil will continue, right? And we are to bear through it, right? We find that today. Lots of evil, right? Lots of attack against the faithful, right? Those who continue to tempt us, right, away from the true faith. Okay, judgment will indeed come, and God always provides, right? His word is always present. And that's the thing, even in the midst of injustice, of dishonesty, no integrity, the gospel remains, the church remains, and there is always the glimmer of hope. Okay? And so Christians are, we are to seek that. We are to continue to hold fast to that and pray that we don't need a donkey to come and tell us to repent, right? But the word of God is spoken, although I guess that's what you can call your pastor, right? Sinful human being who's caused by God to speak the word of the gospel. Okay, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud with boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Interesting with the thought regarding free will. Right? We have a lot of people who, you got to get free will. Why would you want to be a Christian? You're enslaved to Christ. If you're not a Christian, then you can be your own person. You can be free. But what's the problem here? You're not free at all. You're still enslaved to your sinfulness, right? To your own corruption. Okay, so we're always going to have a master in that way. Whether it's our sinful selves or Christ, that is the dilemma. Okay, and we, of course, would want to follow Christ.
Which, of course, is a unpleasant sense of slave either way.
Mm-hmm.
And slave is a very dirty word, right? But another way to phrase that is to say, understand what you are. You're a creature. Mm-hmm. You are not the uncreated maker of all things.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's probably the false, misleading dream of sorts, right? That through the law or righteousness, we can be our own independent beings. But we're not. We're creatures. Okay, we always have a master. Yeah.
The notion of being autonomous, right?
Right.
Autonomous, yep. Means self-legislating.
Yeah. Yeah, and this is ultimately the sin of Adam and Eve, right? Okay. All you have to do, all they had to do, trust God, right? Remain the creation. Know your role, right? Know your position, and trust God. He's given you everything. As soon as they do that one sin, okay, we're going to eat of the fruit that we're not supposed to eat. They try to become autonomous. So that's what Satan tempts them, right? God knows that if you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. See, God's holding out on us. That's always the temptation. God doesn't want us to be like him. Guess what? We never will be. That's always the lie. And we always think, oh yeah, I can be more like God. No, just be who you are, right? Be the creature. Okay? We have a good creator who loves us and has sent his son to die for us. What more should we desire? Okay? And he's promised to give us far more than even the creatures deserve, right? He's promised to give us the kingdom. Have no fear, little flock, right? The good children's hymn. For the Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. Why? Creatures don't deserve it. Okay? It belongs to God. It belongs to his son. And yet, that's his love. He wants you to have it. And he gives it to you in Christ. Okay, let's see. Yeah, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So this is the idea of coming into Christianity and falling away, okay, that the judgment will be even more severe than if you had never known before. Okay, hard for us to grasp that. Peter has knowledge here in Revelation that we don't. We assume then that there might be different punishments for those who are ultimately rejectors of Christ, okay, whether they never knew or never had an opportunity or whatever, versus those who did and were Christians but fell away. Okay, again, these are mysteries beyond our comprehension, but we have hints here, at least from Peter the Apostle, what might be. It would never have been, or it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. The true proverb says, as it happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Okay, so, yeah, it's kind of like the woman, too, who was cleansed of her 12 years of discharge, bloody discharge. Right, she had given up all of her funds with all the doctors to try and find healing, okay? And it's Christ who's the only one who can actually heal her. It would be like her going back to doctors if the same type of thing happened again. Well, your source of salvation, of rescue, was Jesus and Jesus alone. So if Christ alone is your Savior, okay, why would you give that up and go back to your own vomit? Right, go to back to wallow in your own sinfulness. So God certainly has, according to Peter here, a harsher word, okay, for those who knew Christ, believed in him, and have fallen away. Chief among them, we would say, and this would be Judas, right? Okay, he was a disciple of Christ, we would assume, had faith at some point throughout those years of following Jesus, but rejected Christ, betrayed him, never repented, killed himself. And that's, Jesus says of him, it would have been better for him never to have been born. Right? So similar to what Peter says here, it would have been better for him never to have believed even. Okay. It's pretty strong words for those who are Christians and who give it up and fall away. And Peter continues about the day of the Lord and its coming. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Why does he call them beloved? Kind of like John does that too in his epistle, beloved. Agapetoi, okay? The beloved, agape being the unconditional love of God, right? Those who are unconditionally loved by God, Peter calls them his beloved. Okay, why is he speaking in such a way to his people he loves? Because he cares, right? He wants to keep them in the faith. And it's necessary to do that the occasion arises. So Peter certainly does this. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Right? This is the complaint. Okay, even amongst Christians, we get lulled into a sense of security, false sense of security. Nothing's changed. Nothing matters. It's all just irrelevant. Okay, but this is what Peter cautions against. Okay, these are the mockers, the scoffers. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that existed that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So this is where we get our idea of the flood being a precursor to the final judgment. Okay, so the first judgment we said, or first picture of judgment, came in water. And what does God say after the flood? He puts his bow in the sky, we call the rainbow, as a reminder that he will never destroy the earth by water again. But what does Peter here say? The heavens and the earth are now stored up for fire, right? And kind of what we hear with the preaching of repentance, Messiah will come and will baptize you with fire, right? Fire is the cleansing agent. It's a preparatory thing. And we are ready then when the earth and heavens are destroyed by fire, are dissolved, Peter says here in our text for today, Christ does that through his own baptism, or through baptizing of us. So we are prepared in that way. And being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But now to our text. Do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. So going back to the verse, couple verses before, when the mockers come and say, see, nothing's different, nothing's changed. It's really not going to happen at all. What does Peter now say? Your judgment of time is limited. Right? Again, we are the creation. We don't understand things the way the Creator does. And so Peter says, do not overlook this one fact. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. Can we take this then literally to understand the passage of time? No. Okay, is it one day exactly 1,000 years to God? No. What does this indicate? God exists outside of the created concept of time, and so for what might seem like forever to us is not for God. Okay? Whatever might seem like a moment for us could be eternity for God. He's outside of space and time in that way. Okay, so what we think of, oh, this is taking forever, God would say, it's all perfect. Right? There's no issue here. Okay, so that's what we need to keep in mind. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Okay, the Greek word here, bradoutes. Okay, slowness here, and this was translated as delaying. Okay, so the Lord is not delaying to fulfill his promise, as some would count delaying or slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, especially perishing in unbelief. Okay, and so the Greek word there is apolumi, okay, which is to be destroyed, has the condemnation connotation attached to it. Okay, but that all should reach repentance. So why does God delay the coming of Christ, the return of Christ? So that more can still repent, right? So that more can be saved. And so we should rejoice in that while we have to endure the great turmoil of the church that goes on around us, temptations to sin, the injustices of this world. The delay of the return of Christ is so that still more can be saved. That should win out our hearts. And we should be willing to endure whatever this world has for us for the sake of those who can still be saved. Okay, so we pray for that patience, all the while still praying that the end would come as God has declared it. Okay, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, which means unexpectedly. We can't tell exactly when it will be. Heavens then will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So the idea of the fire coming to destroy will take place on the last day, the judgment day. It says all the heavens will pass away with a roar. In this regard, the heavens, the Greek word there, or the Hebrew word would be shemayim, the skies. Okay, in Greek, it's the uranos, the entities above us. Okay, not just the heaven, God's heaven. That's not a non-created place. Okay, it's wherever God's kingdom is. Okay, but the heavens themselves, we would say, are all the things created back in that first creation that give us the universe. Okay, so the entirety of the universe will be dissolved by fire in the judgment. And the new heavens and the new earth then will come forth. Okay, so this is what is still to come. Hard to imagine, hard to fathom. Okay, we can't even imagine it, can't picture it, but it's going to take place. Okay, and we will be saved. We will be preserved. Right? We will be with Christ, raised up with him, and joining him in the air with all those saints who have gone before us. bodily resurrection, never to know pain and suffering again. New heavens, new earth created. Eternal Jerusalem brought down out of heaven to be here upon the earth, perfect in all of its ways. God and man united then in the perfect paradise forever. Okay, and we'll have that peace that passes all of our understanding. So all of this good stuff in 2 Peter. Take a look at it. It's on your own. Continue to read through that text and the rest of it as well. And of course, never fear the scriptures, right? It might be intimidating, but God always has good news, promises for his people there, and gives us strength in the midst of all that we face in our lives here. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Blessings on your week. See you hopefully Wednesday.